When I was growing up, my dad was a pastor, and the churches that my dad pastored in tended to be pretty charismatic. So if you're not familiar with the charismatic tradition, these services can be pretty lively and pretty energetic. The charismatic tradition tends to emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit and the gifting of the Holy Spirit. So in any given charismatic sort of church service, you might see people speaking in tongues or maybe being slain in the spirit. And this was my experience with church growing up. It was certainly lively and energetic, and at any point in time, somebody could be speaking in some sort of like heavenly language, right? Or my dad could be praying for somebody up at the front of the service, and they could just fall down and everybody would rush to like try and catch them. Certainly never a dull moment growing up in church for me. but around the time that I was in like fourth or fifth grade, my dad stopped being a pastor, and we began attending a Lutheran church. My dad grew up Lutheran and was actually went to a Lutheran college to become a Lutheran pastor at one point in his life, and so it felt very much at home for my dad. So we were there for a couple of years, and then my dad got reconnected with a pastor friend of his from earlier in life, and so we started going to their church, and it was a non-denominational church, but it certainly had some like charismatic leanings and charismatic tendencies, and we attended that church until my parents passed away. From there, I moved in with my brother, who was a pastor at essentially like a non-denominational church. It had some sort of denominational ties, but effectively was pretty non-denominational. At that time then, I started going to a Catholic high school, and I began to take classes like Catholic social teaching and great Catholic thinkers, where I was exposed to all sorts of the rich, beautiful tradition within the Catholic Church. I was also going to monthly mass with the entire school. And so when I graduated high school then, I went to an evangelical college, and while I was at that college, or while I was in college, I was involved with all sorts of different expressions of church, so church plants to smaller churches to really, really big churches, and the majority of those churches that I was connected with were had some evangelical leanings to them. And towards the end of my college career, I was even exploring what it would look like to become a pastor in an evangelical sort of church. Now, I share all of this with you to recognize that the faith traditions that I grew up in, my faith experience growing up was rather broad and diverse, right? We have charismatic to Lutheran to non-denominational to evangelical to even some Catholic experience thrown in there. And yet, among all of that diversity, among all of those broad expressions of Christianity, there was something unique and distinct about Anabaptism that reached out and grabbed me. So this morning, as we talk about our final value as a congregation, which is the value of Anabaptist belief and practice, this is one that is especially meaningful for me. Because throughout much of my college experience, I felt like I was kind of wandering. I felt like I was kind of theologically homeless in many ways, until I accidentally stumbled my way into Anabaptism, into the Mennonite tradition. And then I began to feel like I finally had a theological home. So if you're not familiar with the term Anabaptist or Anabaptism, it's a term that refers to a Christian tradition. So one of the traditions within the broader Christian faith, and it dates back to the 16th century. So in the 16th century, in the Western world, there was one church, the Catholic Church. Now, the last couple hundred years leading up to the 16th century were not great ones for the Catholic Church. There was all sorts of like corruption and just not good practices happening within the church. And there began to be like this this bubbling up in the air of that something needed to happen, that there needed to be some sort of reform, some changes within the church. And all of this came to a climactic moment in the 16th century when a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed what's called the 95 Theses on a church door. Now, these 95 Theses were 95 things that he felt needed to be changed, needed to be reformed. And what happened was this like spark happened. And there was this major, major movement that took place throughout Europe that we call the Protestant or Protestant, because they were protesting, Protestant Reformation. And so what started out as just simply trying to see reform happen within the one church began to split off into different expressions of church. So we had the Catholic Church, but then we had those that were following Martin Luther called the Lutheran Church. And then there were other big-name reformers who had their followers like John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli. Now, what was happening in the Reformation was that people were getting Bibles for the first time. Up to this point, the only interaction that you had with a Bible was what your priest would tell you. But there was this conviction within the Protestant Reformation that individuals needed to have Bibles in their hands, and they needed to be able to read and understand the faith themselves. And so with the invention of the printing press, like Bibles began to be cranked out like mad. Now, there was a group that got their hands on some Bibles, and they began to read them. And they began to see that the Bible, the scriptures, began to point more and more towards Jesus. And they began to realize that Jesus is kind of the central figure of all of this, and that everything begins to revolve around Jesus and the kingdom of God. And they began to discover that you couldn't just be born into this thing. See, the common practice up to this point was that as you were born, you were baptized into the church, and it was assumed that everybody in these quote-unquote Christian nations were Christian. But this new group that started to emerge began to realize, like, that's not what we see in Scripture. And they said that you needed to make a conscious decision as an adult. And they began to say that people needed to be re-baptized as adults, which is where we get this word Anabaptist. It means re-baptizers. So what emerged from the Reformation is what we call the Radical Reformation, and that's where the Anabaptists came from, because they said the Reformers didn't go far enough in their reforming. And so there needed to be even greater reforms. And so what emerged from that were the Anabaptists. And from the Anabaptists came our particular stream of Anabaptism that we call Mennonites. Now, you may be asking the question of, why do these terms matter? Why do we use terms like Catholic or Protestant or Anabaptist or Mennonite? Like, if we're all followers of Jesus, why do these terms matter? I think that's a really, really fair question. I think it's a really honest question. And I think to answer that question, think about it this way. Imagine that you were traveling internationally. So you're somewhere in Europe, and you're in the airport outside of your gate for your flight. And you sit down next to somebody, and they say, hey, and you exchange pleasantries. And then they ask you the question, so where are you from? And if you're traveling abroad, typically the first answer you'll give is, well, I'm from the U.S. And they respond, and they say, oh, I'm from the U.S. too. What state are you from? And you say, well, I'm from Ohio. I say, oh, no way, I have a cousin who's from Ohio. What city are you from? And you say, well, I'm from Canton. And I say, no way, my cousin lives in Canton. What part of Canton are you from? And you say, well, I'm from the southeast side of Canton. And he says, no way, my cousin lives on 3rd Street Southeast, right? See, they're asking you where you're from. And to answer that you're from the U.S. is a totally fair and relevant answer. However, when we think about the United States, there are many different unique and distinct flavors of the United States, right? Think about the difference between the East Coast and the West Coast, or the Midwest and the South, or the Northeast and the Northwest, right? There's many different flavors of being from the U.S. And so we refine it by saying what state we're from. And so you say Ohio. But again, think about Ohio. There's very different flavors of Ohio, right? Think about the northeast part of Ohio versus the northwest part of Ohio. And so we get more specific by saying our city. But even within our city of Canton, we recognize that there's different flavors throughout the city. And so we get more specific by saying southeast Canton. See, I think the same can be true when it comes to our faith traditions. If somebody asks us, what sort of faith do you hold to? We can answer Christian, and that's totally fair and totally relevant. Because that's what we are. We are Christians. We are followers of Jesus. But they may say, well, I'm familiar with Christianity. What flavor of Christianity do you belong to? And you say, well, I'm Protestant. Well, what part of Protestant? And you say, well, I'm actually Anabaptist. And they say, oh, I'm familiar with the Anabaptists. What flavor of Anabaptist are you? And you say, well, I'm a Mennonite. And they say, I can picture that in my head, right? See, we use these terms not as like ways of dividing ourselves from others, but rather we use these terms as a way of like putting our finger on the particular flavor of expression of Christianity that we hold to. Now, anytime that we talk about traditions or denominations, though, we do have to recognize that while our intent as a congregation of naming this as a value is not to be divisive in any way, we recognize that there is a very real danger anytime that we do talk about traditions or denominations in slipping into divisive language. Anytime that we talk about traditions or denominations, there is a very real threat of slipping into us versus them thinking, oh, we're the Mennonites and we look down upon like the Baptists, right? Or we may say that we have the right understanding of the Christian faith and everybody else, well, they're not even really Christians if you think about it, right? There's a very real threat and a very real danger when we talk about traditions and denominations to slip into this kind of thinking. And it appears that this threat, this temptation, is actually like quite as old as the Christian faith itself. So for example, we have one of the letters of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians. So Paul is the author of 1 Corinthians, and he's writing to the church in Corinth, which appears to be pretty dysfunctional. as we read the letter, we see that there's all sorts of divisiveness among the group, and there's some pretty like questionable, at best, practices among the group. And so Paul is writing to this faith community to address some of the divisiveness and to address some of the more questionable activities. And so as he's addressing the divisiveness towards the beginning of the letter, he writes, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the labor of each. For we are God's servants working together. You are God's field, God's building." So Paul begins this section with kind of a rhetorical question. He says, "What then is Apollos and what is Paul?" Now, to the church that he's writing to, this would have been a rhetorical question, but we're some like 2,000 years removed from this, so it may not be as obvious to us as it was to them. So what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Well, Paul's the author of this letter, and Apollos was another individual, and both Paul and Apollos were really important, influential leaders in the early church. So both Paul and Apollos were people who brought the good news of Jesus to cities and helped plant and establish and cultivate these faith communities that were centered around the way of Jesus. But what appears to be happening in this community is that particular individuals are aligning themselves with either Apollos or Paul. And so you can imagine that there's some sort of disagreement over like a practice or a theological theological issue within the community. And somebody stands up and says, "What do I care what you think? I'm an Apollos Christian. We're right." And somebody else on the other side of the room says, "What are you talking about? Who cares what you think? You're an Apollos Christian. I'm a Paul Christian. We're the ones that have it right." And Paul, just a few verses before this, addresses this type of behavior and says, That's really silly, friends. That's human inclination to divide ourselves that way. But we as followers of Jesus are called to something more beautiful, something more robust. And he says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? We're just simply servants through whom you came to faith. Now, the word servant here carries with it the connotation of like a waiter or a waitress in a restaurant. We don't go to a restaurant because of the waiter or the waitress, but rather we go to the restaurant because of the food, right? And so what does a waiter or a waitress do? They're the ones that set the table for you. They're the ones that seat you at your table. They're the ones that take your order, that provide an experience so that you can enjoy your meal. They're the very ones that bring you your food. We don't go to a restaurant because of the waiter or waitress, but we go to a restaurant because of the meal that we get to partake in. And Paul says this is the role that they have. They set the table and they bring us the food, which is the good news of Jesus. One waters, one plants, but at the end of the day, none of that matters because it's God who gives the growth of faith in our lives. Now, Paul goes on and he uses another analogy here, and he says, according to the grace that God has given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it. Essentially, he's saying, I came and I laid a foundation, but then Apollos came and Apollos built upon it. But the roles could easily be reversed. Apollos could have came and laid the foundation, and I could have came and I could have built some sort of structure on it. But for Paul, the key is not what's happening on the foundation, but rather what the foundation is. And Paul would go on to say, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who laid the foundation. It doesn't matter if it was Apollos or if it was Paul. What matters is what the foundation was that was laid. And the foundation that was laid, rather from Paul or rather from Apollos, was Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, I think this passage is particularly important for us as we think about talking about faith traditions. Because the same temptation that the church in Corinth faced, I think, is a similar temptation that we can face. That we can get caught up in who we're aligning ourselves with. But the word from Paul is that none of that matters because the foundation is Jesus. And so when we talk about denominations, when we talk about particular faith traditions, they are helpful only in that they point us to a particular flavor of Christianity. They point us to a particular flavor, a particular understanding of how to follow Jesus. Yes, Apollos had his own understanding of the faith based on his life experiences, and Paul had his own understanding of the faith based on his life experience. But at the end of the day, all they were doing was trying to take those life experiences and help the church understand Jesus better. See, we as followers of Jesus are not followers of Paul. We're not followers of Apollos. We're not followers of Martin Luther. We're not even followers of Menno Simons, who started the Mennonites, right? We're followers of Jesus. And we have to keep that as our foundation. So when we name as a congregation that Anabaptist belief and practice is one of our values, we do this not to be divisive, but we do this recognizing that the Anabaptist tradition has a particular flavor that it brings to the broader Christian tradition, and it's something helpful to the broader Christian tradition as we think about the totality of the universal church of Jesus. We might say that we have our own particular corner of the kingdom of God, and we bring that to offer that to the rest of the broader Christian tradition. And so we name this not to be divisive, but we do this recognizing that we have a particular role in the bigger, broader, universal church of Jesus. And we want to be a faithful witness to this particular flavor that we have because we think it's a gift to the broader Christian church. So we say that there's some unique and distinct components of the Anabaptist tradition. So what are these unique and distinct components of the Anabaptist tradition that we can offer to broader Christianity? Well, that's a really difficult question to answer, because Anabaptism as a whole is actually pretty diverse, right? You can think on one end there's Amish, and on the other end there's us, and a fairly big gap in between us, right? The way that Anabaptism can be expressed can be rather diverse and broad. However, there are some things that unite us. There's a Mennonite author by the name of Palmer Becker who wrote a book called Anabaptist Essentials. And in this book, he was trying to come to the core of Anabaptism. As he thought about the different expressions of it, he tried to say, what's at the core of this Anabaptist tradition? What is it that we would say is the core foundation of what we offer to the broader Christian church? And he narrowed it down to three core principles, essentially. He says that Jesus is the center of our faith, and that community is the center of our lives, and reconciliation is the center of our work. So as we think about our particular flavor of Christianity, this is what we're adding to the mix, right? We're adding this emphasis that Jesus is the center of our faith, community is the center of our lives, and reconciliation is the center of our work. So for us to say that Jesus is the center of our life, we're saying that, like, it's all about Jesus. As we think about our faith, it's all about Jesus, right? Jesus is the clearest image of God that we have. And so if we're going to talk about God, we want to talk about Jesus. We want to think about who Jesus is. And we also recognize that Jesus is this unique role of being fully God and fully human. And so if we want to think about what it means to be human, we look to Jesus as our example. See, we look to Jesus as our example for both God and human, and we look to Jesus as our example as we think about our daily lives, and we want to follow in the ways of Jesus in our daily life. And so we say, Jesus is the center of our faith. But we also say community is the center of our lives, and we think back to what we talked about last week, that we want to have a withness with one another. That as we think about our lives, we want to live with others in our community. That there's no lone rangers in trying to follow Jesus, but we're in this together. Another particular distinct Mennonite feature of community being the center of our lives is this term that we call mutual aid, which is to say that we're all in this together. And you may have a need in your life, and I look at the excess in my life, and I extend some of that to you, recognizing that later on down the road, I may have a need in my life, and you have some excess in your life, and so you offer that aid to me. Or we may even recognize that we don't have excess in our life, but because we're in this with one another, we're going to help each other out. We also recognize the role of communal discernment, figuring things out together, whether it's theologically or just about what we're doing in our lives. We value the voice of the community around us. And then finally, reconciliation is the center of our work, which is to say that God invites us to join in on the work of God of bringing healing and restoration in the world around us. So we have this emphasis on peace and justice, of bringing healing to conflict, but also trying to bring some form of equality to the inequality around us. But we also recognize that what we see in the person of Jesus is that God was reconciling the world to God's self. And so we share our faith with others, helping to bring healing to what was once a distorted understanding of who God was, and helping them see that God is radically for us and with us. So reconciliation is the center of our work as we think about our lives. So we think about what's unique and distinct about Anabaptism. It's kind of these three ideas, and this is the particular flavor that we throw into the mix of Christianity. Now, you'll notice that these three components are expressed and embodied in the rest of our values as a church. And here's the reason for it. We are an Anabaptist congregation to our very core. And as we think about our values, we're heavily influenced and shaped by the Anabaptist tradition. And we do this not to be divisive. We do this because we recognize that there's so much beauty and diversity in the broader universal church of Jesus. And while we want to learn from those other traditions, we recognize that we have something unique and distinct to offer. And so we want to be unapologetically Anabaptist. Not antagonistically Anabaptist, but unapologetically Anabaptist. And live out faithfully the witness that we have on kind of our particular corner and understanding of what it means to follow Jesus even with all of the strange Mennonite quirks that come with that, right? So that's it. This is our series. I don't know about you, but it's been really, really good for me to take a step back from the day-to-day life of our community and to look at it big picture and think about the values and the things that shape our shared life together. Because at the core of who we are, we want to value following Jesus. We want to value reconciliation. We want to value being stewards of our resources. We want to value creating an engaging community. And we want to value Anabaptist belief and practice. Again, this unique and distinct flavor that we get to add to the broader Christian tradition. Again, I hope that this has been really meaningful to you as we think about our shared life together, particularly in this strange and unusual time of physical distancing. So my prayer for us is this, that the Spirit of God would be living and active among our community, and that as we together are trying to live out the way of Jesus, that the Spirit of God would be leading us and guiding us in the way of Jesus, and that the Spirit of God would be shaping and forming us more and more into the image of Jesus for the sake of the world that God loves so deeply. Amen.